Good morning. Skol. Why'd I have to wear this? I mean, what is that? Preaching and everything. My name is Core. I vote Skol. Did you hear about that church play? Was it over politics? No, Vikings, Packers. It was a whole mess thing. I hope not. Welcome. Special welcome if you're new checking out church this fall or a student. Really glad that you're here. We're excited. We're excited for what the Lord's been putting in front of us. And this fall, we are going to be digging into a pretty weighty topic as far as the current cultural moment that we find ourselves in. We're going to be discussing made for God, identity, gender, sex. The current cultural climate that we find ourselves in demands that we speak to this reality. And so we're excited to do so, but this is not just a sermon series. The staff and leaders have been gathering together, been discussing different ministry. And so really it's a collaboration across all the different ministries and staff. And so if you have interest in going deeper and digging into this over the course of the fall, I encourage you, use that QR code, use that website. That'll bring you to a place that lists, you know, kind of our series overview, where we're going to be going in the next 8 weeks. You'll get links to every Sunday. We're going to have a sermon Q&A beginning this Sunday, beginning tonight at 8 o'clock, just a Zoom call in which you can ask questions of the preacher, and other leaders will be on that call. We have articles, we have seminars, books linked to for the various topics that we're going to be going through, trustworthy resources. If you're part of a small group, we put together an entire small group study of 8 weeks that parallel the sermon series. If you're looking for accountability, if you're looking for a small group to work through issues related to the series, we're going to have holy sexuality groups. You can find mentoring and you can meet with a Restoring Hope counselor. We want people to feel like there is a community alongside them as we engage the realities of identity, gender, and sex. And so you're not alone. Huge collaborative effort, and really thankful for the staff here that have been working diligently over the summer months to put us in a good position coming into this fall. As we get started here, I do want to have like a warning. This is sensitive. These issues are weighty, and for some, they bring a degree of pain or hurt or trauma. Because maybe you were sinned against, maybe you were violated, assaulted, raped. And our heart breaks, and God's heart breaks over the ways in which these realities have been misused, misapplied. So whether on account of your own sin or somebody else's sin toward you, know that we want this to be a safe place. We are gonna speak and preach about these things with you in mind. And yet it's still possible that I might, in my words, in my preaching, hurt. And so just be aware. These are gonna be sensitive matters, sensitive topics. Wanna help you to understand, where do we get the made for God idea? Where did that come from? Let me take you to 1 Corinthians 6. I'm gonna highlight, this is kind of where we based it off of, and yet not spend a lot of time in that text. We're gonna go a little bit somewhere else this morning, but let me read from 1 Corinthians 6. It says this: "The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit." Can you just hear the language? That you were made by God, made for God, that you are to be one with him. It continues, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." So before going any further, it's really important for us to hear the foundational fact that you were made by God. You were made for God with purpose and intentionality. Before we get into other matters that are consequential and important for our relationships, you need to know that first and foremost, God created you. God made you. God deeply loves you. And that you were bought with a price, it says. What was the cost? The precious blood of Jesus was spilled to show you the immense love that God has for you. We need to hear that. And so, yes, we are going to delve into what this might mean in our earthly relationships, and yet never losing sight of the most important relationship, that is our relationship with God, made by God, made for God. As I sketched out this series and started to talk with some of our staff, they said, hey, maybe before you start preaching on that stuff, you should have a first sermon on this. And that's what we're going to be talking about, is their suggestion. And that is to speak of authority. Speak on the topic of authority. Now, why would we start there? Well, you likely have a number of voices that come to your ear, come to your mind, that are put in front of you. These voices can be loud and persistent and yet conflicted. They can conflict with one another. And we want to, as often as possible, lift up God's voice, God's authority, which is exclusive, it is unique. His voice, his word specifically, holding the greatest importance for you in this. And that's why I hope during this series, as I share this stage with Pastor Steve and Pastor Davis, that we stick to God's word, that we lift it up as authoritative, because it is. We believe it is. As the church, as Christians, we want God's word to reign supreme. And so that's where we're gonna start, is God's authority. God's authority. Gonna tackle that from three different vantage points this morning. God's authority. Why should we care about authority? How does God exercise his authority? And why is that ultimately good news for us? That's what we're gonna go after this morning. So starting with just a pretty simplistic definition of authority, if you just look it up in a dictionary, the power to influence or command thought, opinion, behavior. Some others say it's the right or power to give orders, make decisions, enforce obedience. Why should we care about authority? I got two reasons for you. Number one, I don't think you can actually avoid authority. I don't think you can actually avoid other people influencing you. And you might be thinking, wait, hold on, Core. Isn't there a thing called anarchy where nobody gets authority? And it's like, I thought about that for a little bit. And I'm like, you know what? Somebody had to suggest we're going with anarchy, right? Like, that's the person that had authority in the room, right? Or like, I imagine being in like in a society of anarchists and like parent says to kid like, hey, don't. And then somebody else comes to that parent's like, hey, we don't tell the kids that they can't. I'm like, now you're the authority, right? Like, it's unavoidable. How about you personally? Have you ever attended a lecture, a seminar, ever read a book? Some of you guys are like, I've never read a book. Okay. That's what my brother told me. He's like, I made it all the way through college, never reading a book. Anybody ever suggested, hey, you should try this food. You should try this drink. This food tastes terrible. Try it. Have you ever, right, had that experience? Or just scrolling on social media? The people that create social media, they're hopeful that you come to their platforms, tired, long day, defenses down, and you just scroll endlessly, mindlessly. They love that. They want to influence you. So number one, I don't think we can actually avoid authority, but number two, I don't think we want to. I don't think we want to avoid authority. Like, how many of you that like played sports or like love sports? Like, one of the worst experiences I had as a young athlete was when you come expecting a game and then no officials show up. And then you're like, oh, it's gonna be a scrimmage. And like when you're in practice and then they say, hey, we're gonna scrimmage, that's exciting. But when you're expecting a game and then you gotta come back to scrimmage, that stinks, right? Or do you really want, you know, Joe Parent kind of, you know, walking down the sideline and taking their place as the official, right? Like, no, I want an unbiased, fairly good at seeing official, like somewhat unbiased, can kind of see, like that's what I need, that's what I want, okay? Here's another thing. Maybe sports isn't your thing. How about driving? How many of you think you're above average driver? How many? Come on. Honestly, right? Statistically, we know statistically that some of you are lying. Because here's the deal. In a 2018 study, 8 out of 10 guys were like, I'm above average. 4 out of 10 think and believe they're the best driver that they know. And we need impartial, unbiased, objective people to tell you that you're not as good of a driver as I am, because I'm good, I'm above average. I fly by all the terrible slow drivers, and then I get passed by a few really crazy, out of control drivers, but I'm driving the right, there's actually an effect. It's the Dunning-Kruger effect. You guys heard of this? In psychology, a cognitive bias whereby people with limited knowledge or competence, that's all of you bad drivers, okay? You, in a given intellectual or social domain, greatly overestimate their knowledge or competence in that domain relative to objective criteria. We have criteria. We have laws that say good driver, bad driver, right? Or to the performance of their peers or people in general, because they are unaware of their deficiencies. Such people generally assume that they are not deficient. We want authorities. We need authorities on the roads, keeping us safe. Telling you, you're not as good of a driver as you think you are, all right? Now, why I bring that up? Because we're gonna talk about God's authority. But I think naturally as humans, we maybe come into this space a little bit averse to authority. We don't wanna be told what to do. We don't wanna be told that we're wrong. We don't wanna be told that we're deficient. We like the bias in our favor that says, yeah, I'm a pretty good driver. And yet some of you actually have every right to have that aversion because you've been hurt. You trusted somebody in authority and they let you down. They were wrong. They wronged you. Could have been a boss. Could have been a parent. Could have been a coach, pastor. Church isn't immune from this. Breakdowns in trust. And so if you have an aversion to authority, I can understand that. And yet I still all the more want to point you to the trustworthy authority of God. Trustworthy authority of God. And that's where we're gonna go next. How does God exercise authority? What does it look like? What does it sound like? If you go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, not gonna go in there into the scriptures itself because we were there last week. We're probably gonna be there next week. But God starts everything, creates, right? Adam and Eve. And gives them directives, influences them, demonstrates authority in their lives for their benefit, for their welfare. When they go sideways, away from his authority, things unravel really quickly. Fast forward in the story, you get the Ten Commands, the Ten Commandments. There's more than that. But as we go forward in the story, God is revealing himself. He's revealing his character. He's revealing who he is, that he is a holy and just God. He's also compassionate. Forgiving, forbearing. He is patient with us. Continue on in the story. We get to the point where he is established as king over all, and yet his people say, we don't want you as king. We want an earthly king. There's a poet that will speak of God's grandeur as king, as Lord, in saying this, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Unlike earthly kingdoms, your kingdom will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. So throughout the Old Testament, we see a God who is lifted up, who is exalted, who has this scepter, who sits in a throne, who's over nations. So you see this one who is empowered and to be exalted. But he shares this authority, he shares this power with another. Let me read from Daniel chapter 7. It says this, in my vision, I, Daniel, looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Title Jesus ascribes to himself. This son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So this Ancient of Days and this Son of Man described identically with same, right? Given the authority, glory, and sovereign power. One who sits above all nations. And we get to meet that Jesus as he comes on the scene in our New Testament. Let me read from Mark 1 about Jesus, this Son of Man. It says this, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So this is just one example. For sake of time, I can't go into many other examples, but let me just list them out. Jesus showcasing authority, demonstrating power. How? By teaching with authority, by serving with humility, in healing those that were in need, through miraculous signs like stilling a storm, using his power to still a storm. Jesus, with full authority, sitting with, dining with those who were seen to be the rejects of society, dwelling, dining, sitting with sinners, the outcasts, the unclean. Jesus, with all authority, with a scepter in his hand, right? Having this throne, he who is listed as king, reaching out and touching a leper. His authority, his power, how is it being exercised? In care, in concern, in love, in touching, in showing compassion. So much so that the crowds were perplexed. Like, who is this guy? Who is this person that shows majestic realities, power over storms, power over disease, but yet dwelling with, sitting with sinners? That juxtaposition, it didn't fit their paradigm of what a king would look like, sound like. But how is this king known foremost? How does he come to be known foremost? It's at the cross. Let me read from Philippians 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is how God exercises authority. And it's unlike any other earthly example that we have of somebody with such power, dominion, authority. Not trying to use those things to their own advantage, but rather in humility, emptying himself, making himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant. He who is seated on a throne gets out of that throne, gets down on bended knee to wash your and my feet. That's the kind of authority being exercised through Jesus Christ. To go one step further, as we think about identity, gender, sex, if we think about the struggles that maybe we've had in those arenas, in that area, it is Jesus coming to you and to me. He who has all authority to judge sin says, can I take that from you? I'd really like to take that from you. That sin and that guilt that you sit with, I want to take that from you. I don't want you to have it anymore. I don't want you to sit with it anymore. Give it to me. Will you give it to me? And he who had no sin, takes our sin. He who had no guilt takes our guilt. He had no shame takes our shame, friends. That's the good news. That's how Jesus Christ has exercised authority for you and for me. It's unlike anything this world offers. We don't have any examples like this. People take authority and they use it to their advantage all the time in our world. And here Jesus is saying, no. I have all authority. And I want to serve you. And I want to bless you. And I want to care for you. And I want to cleanse you. And I want to heal you. I want to save you. Even as they say that, some of you are resisting. You're saying, no. Maybe the person next to me in the pew, but not me. Pastor, if you only know how dark my sin was, how dirty I feel, the shame that I walk with. And I'm telling you, friends, at that cross, Jesus separates you from your sin as far as the east is from the west. Your guilt, your shame, as far as the east is from the west. We cannot see our guilt and shame from where we are, from where it has been separated from. We can't even see it. It's gone. That's the good news of how God has exercised authority. Which brings us to this last question. Why is God's authority good news for us? If it hasn't become clear yet, let me make it abundantly clear. God's authority is good news for us because God is not dependent on us. Do you hear that? God is not dependent. God as he is complete. He's whole. He lacks for nothing. He needs nothing. Okay? He's independent from us. Let me show you here from Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So why is this good news? Not just that he exercises authority in the way that he does, but that he does so independently from us. He's not under compulsion. He's not coming to you saying, if you don't fill me, then I'm gonna break down. Rather, he's okay, he's complete, and he, not out of compulsion, but out of his own personal choice, his own desire, moves toward you and toward me. Do you see that? Not out of an absence. He's okay. He's content in his godness. He's filled up. But he, of his own choice, says, I want to share with you. I want to bless you. Now, if he came and he was wicked, then we're hopeless and helpless. But if he's good and he's wise, and he's love, and he's patient, and he chooses to move forward in that way toward us, that's good news. That he's not dependent on you and me. He's not gonna manipulate us to try to get something for himself, but rather he says, you know what? I'm okay, and I can just have overtures of goodness for my people. I can take care of them. I can show them paths of righteousness. Can you imagine if God weren't like that? Can you imagine if God was like Bob Wiley? Gimme, gimme, gimme. I need. Like, can you imagine if God were dependent on you? Like how much pressure you would feel day to day to make sure God doesn't lose it, that he holds all things. That's on you. Don't let God crumble today, right? But he's not, he's okay. Even in our fallenness, even in our brokenness, even as he's showing us paths of righteousness and we're like, no, we're good. We're gonna go our own way, right? He's okay. It's good news that as he exercises the authority, he's not dependent on us. He's not gonna manipulate us. He doesn't have to tweak things just so that he can be filled up. Second reality is that God's authority is good news for us because he doesn't change. He doesn't change. It says in Numbers 23:19, God is not human that he should lie, nor a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is not inconsistent. What we have in God's word is a depiction of him. And we can trust that he is consistent to his word. He does not change. We have a trustworthy, consistent, time-tested Lord that doesn't change. Again, can you imagine if he weren't this way? And I was going through my mind all the different ways that people change, individuals change. For me, the scariest example in recent cinematic history was the recent depiction of the Joker. Have you guys, any of you seen this? If you're prone to nightmares, don't watch. It's freaky to see a person undergo change. Not for the good, but for the ill. How scary would it, can you imagine if our God were like that? That we came to him and we didn't know, right? Because we all are prone to inconsistency, right? And that can be a struggle. Some of you had parents that were really inconsistent. You came home and you didn't know which parent, same person, might call him dad, might call him mom, but you didn't know. Happy dad, angry dad. And how challenging that can be because of the inconsistency, right? God's not like that. He's not like us. He's not human that he should be inconsistent in that ways. And that's good news for us. That he's consistent, that he's not dependent on us. One more here. God is 100% God all the time. He's all of God, all of the godness, all of the qualities, all of the time. Exodus 3 says this, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God is. God is. That's good news for us. As he exercises authority, okay, as he depicts himself in the scriptures, as he engages us today, this week, through this series, God is always fully God. He is always 100% of his character all the time. Consider all the ways that this blesses us, that he is 100% compassionate all the time, 100% kind, patient, 100% consistent, faithful, understanding, 100% true, wise, loving, all the time, all the time. Never takes a break, never takes a day off. All of this, all the time toward you. Jackie Hill Perry puts it this way. If that's true about God, right? If he is like this, then he can't do harm to us, right? He can't sin against us. And if God can't sin, then he can't sin against you. And if he can't sin against you, shouldn't that make him the most trustworthy being there is? If God is fully God all the time, why do we struggle so much to trust him? I want to share a testimony of a fellow hopester. I want to do so for at least three reasons, maybe more, but at least three reasons. Number one, I think her honesty, her vulnerability, her transparency as she shares is worthy of imitation and yet extremely difficult. And so I applaud her courage. I'm only able to share about a third of her story. More of it will be posted online, the same link that you find all those other resources. Her story will be there. But it can be really hard to admit and to open up, especially in the arena of identity, gender, sex. Secondly, I want to share it because of the community that surrounded her, the way that they patiently, prayerfully sat with her, the ways in which her community didn't express judgment or condemnation, but support. And then thirdly, I want to share it because of the brilliant quote and question that's asked at the end of it. She says this, I grew up in the evangelical church with messages about purity culture being thrown at me often. The main being, don't have sex before marriage. As I entered college, I heard very similar messages to what I had grown up with as I joined more evangelical communities. Then she quotes some of the messages, dress modest, help control men's lust because it was out of control and us sisters were a big piece of taming it. Don't have sex before marriage. She says, I went on dates here and there throughout college with men who were often friends and were very intentional in the way they conducted their dating lives. However, nothing stuck. They were my friends, not a romantic interest. Fast forward to the beginning of 2021. I go on a date with a wonderful man. I told my friend it seemed too good to be true, but here we are a year and a half later, still dating. For the first time in my dating history, he did not go to Hope. He goes to a different church, which has required some growing and understanding on both ends about our Christian experiences, like the pastor wearing a Viking sweatshirt. Not a part of this, all right. Contrary to my whole life, he had not been constantly preached at about his sex life. He believed sex remained in marriage, but he did not carry the same weight about it that I had my whole life. We remained pure until we didn't. We tiptoed around lines for a while, inserting discussions about physical boundaries here and there. 10 months into our relationship, we both had sex for the first time. If I'm being completely honest, it was all initiated by me, and it was also wonderful. From a practical standpoint, it was done in a very healthy way. Afterwards, I remember thinking, I know I should be feeling some sort of regret right now, but I don't. So we continued. A couple months had passed until I finally told some of my friends. I knew what they would say, and I just wanted to be excited, not clouding my great experiences with talks about how I should feel convicted, because that was the other part. I didn't feel convicted. I started to realize in my mind that maybe I should be. So when I shared this news with my friends, I told them just that. None responded with judgment. I was surprised. Not because I would expect this of my friends, but because this is what I had seen modeled by the church all my life. Judgment. Instead, all of them that shared my faith with me responded by saying, "We know you. You love the Lord. You know his commandments, and we trust that God is working in you." I asked them to pray for me, that my heart would have the conviction that my mind knew I should have, and also for my boyfriend, that he would have the same conviction because I really didn't want to break up with him. So more months went by. My friends checked in with me from time to time, but never bombarding me. They let me process everything I was thinking about, everything from my confusion as well as my excitement. They listened. They continued to respond by trusting God and trusting my faith would work and encouraging me in that and continuing to pray. So my boyfriend and I talked. By the grace of God, he had conviction as well. We decided to stop having sex. Have we slipped since then? Yes. Are we feeling magical and renewed together since giving it up? Maybe. But more importantly, God and I no longer have the elephant in the room. We can continue to grow with one another. I still don't fully understand why God designed it this way and not some other way, but I have seen how having sex adds to the complexity, what that means for communication and problem solving. I may not fully understand it, but I gotta trust the Creator. As my boyfriend said, if we don't trust him on this, what does that say about our belief in the rest of him? So that's her story. A fellow hopester sits in the same pews, going through some of the same experiences, same challenges, same struggles. And I just want to ask you to consider where you might connect with this story. Are you maybe in that place where you kind of going off, doing your own thing, kind of sense, maybe I should have conviction, but I just don't. Maybe you're willfully choosing to go your own ways, thinking, you know, it's really not that bad. If it were really that bad, there'd be some dramatic consequences. I don't see those, so maybe it's not that bad. Maybe you don't want things to change because you don't want to lose this relationship or this person. Maybe you are your own authority. You don't care what other people say. You're above average intelligence. You know better. Maybe you find yourself as being part of a community, a small group community, and you're struggling to know when and how to strike that balance of patience, of love, of compassion, but also wanting to uphold God and his goodness and design, not knowing how to do that. Friends, those are some of the struggles that are common to your peers, common within this church, trying to understand as we think about God being authority, as we start delving deeper into identity and gender and sex. We want to create a place, we want to create a space where we can have these kind of conversations in a healthy manner, in a manner which points one another to Christ, to lift up the gospel, to not express condemnation. Each of us can experience so much guilt and shame on our own. So what does it look like to support one another? How do we do that? How do we do that well? If you have those kind of questions, sermon Q&A tonight would be a great place to start. We'll talk about that in your small group. Have you created enough of a safe place to say, you know what? It's okay to struggle. We can talk about these things. We can encourage one another in these things. If we don't trust God together with some of these things, what does that say about our belief in the rest of them? And that's what I want to close with. Just a couple questions for you to consider as we come to the table, as we take communion, as we wrap up our service with a couple songs of worship. Think about this. God is asking us right now, do you trust me? What's your answer to that? And if the answer is no, what's keeping you from trusting God's authority in your life? What else would he need to show you that he hasn't already demonstrated on the cross of his love, acceptance, kindness, patience, goodness toward you? And can you affirm right now, today, before we get into the weeds, before we get into some of the difficult, challenging, biblical, and cultural realities, can we say, God, you're good. We can trust you to be good. As we unpack these things, you are good. You don't need something from us. You're not incomplete in yourself. You're not gonna manipulate us. You choose to engage with us consistent with your character, one of holiness and righteousness, one as a God who's a king with a scepter of justice and yet dwells with those of humble heart. That God, that amazing grace and goodness of our God. Friends, that's who's here with you to serve you. That's who has presented himself through this meal, this breaking of bread, this taking of a cracker, is his body broken for you. And the cup represents his blood shed for you because he wants you to know how much he loves you, how much he cares about you. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed his sin, our sin from us, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for you. Don't miss that. You are made by God, made for him today. Let's pray. God, we thank you that there is grace, grace enough for this hopester, grace enough for the small group surrounding her, grace for her boyfriend, grace for their relationship, that there's grace enough for us. God, I'm not perfect. We're not perfect, but we worship one who was and yet sat and dined with sinners, sinners like us. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness and your grace. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.